We open the scriptures together to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction. Thou sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. There ends our reading of God's inspired word. The text for the sermon is verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 90 is Moses' prayer. Moses, while he was in the wilderness, that was the office of Moses, to be the mediator of the people before God while they were wandering in the wilderness. During the time of redemption, true, yes, but here in the Psalm, the context is their days of affliction in the long and difficult journey to the promised land. And Moses, of course, would not carry them into the promised land. He would only bring them up to the verge of it, and he would die on Mount Nebo. It is the prayer of Moses and a prayer of all of Jehovah's friend servants who pray by faith in God's promises, even by faith in Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yea and amen. The text that makes up our sermon, or is the basis for our sermon this evening, was delivered this morning on the occasion of a baptism of an infant child of believers. And the text was suggested by the parents. And as I studied it more and more, I came to see the appropriateness of the text. First of all, because it is a prayer for the children. It is a prayer that there might be something for us as well, but in view is a petition for the generations that follow us. The other reason it's appropriate is due to the particular times in which we live, times in which we feel the heavy hand of God, the heavy hand of God's chastisement, times that we in which we long for relief, times in which we reach out in hope for something good that is to come. And we'll come to see in this text, there is something beautiful in what we hope for and what we are praying for. And what that is the appearance of God's work. That may sound vague to us. What is the appearance of God's work? But when we dig into those ideas, and we see them together, and we understand the context in which the petition is offered, we will, Lord willing, depart longing to see the appearance of God's work. So that's what our prayer is. Prayer for the appearance of God's work. First, the work of God. Second, the appearance of it. Third, the petition for it. What is thy work? The psalmist prays, let thy work appear unto thy servants. We can look at God's works from multiple perspectives. We can look at all of God's works. The Scriptures say, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. The Scriptures reveal that all that happens in history is the unfolding of God's eternal counsel. And so when we think about the work of God, we may look from an eternal perspective and say that all of time and history and everything included in time and history is God's work. And within that beautiful, glorious, splendorous work is there are many works. We want to look at God's work, singular. God's work is the execution of that eternal plan from moment to moment, so that all things are a part of His one work. God's work can be observed all over the world. It can be observed in the little birds. It can be observed in the melting of the snow, in the springing out of the spring flowers. It can be observed in the sending forth of ice and cold and the heat of the sun. All these are God's work, and they are all from His one counsel. The plan for all this is laid in eternity. But when we look at what is God doing, what is this work, We can be more specific. God's work is the work of establishing, maintaining, realizing, and perfecting His covenant. Everything that happens, and if we take that and we put it in terms of this, the Scripture's truth, everything that God does is a part of His one work of establishing, realizing, and perfecting the relationship of friendship which He has established with us and our children according to the promise of election. At the center of all human history, of all history altogether, from the beginning of the world, is that work, the work of establishing and perfecting God's covenant. That includes, of course, all the work of salvation. That's God's work too. And God's work of salvation is the work of establishing, maintaining, realizing, and perfecting His covenant. And so we can look at all the individual blessings of God's covenant, all the blessings, all the works of grace in the order of salvation, from regeneration to calling to faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. From beginning to end of our salvation, His eye is on this one work of this covenant relationship with the children of men in Jesus Christ, the only head and mediator of the covenant. When we read of this work in the text, and we have in mind, okay, it includes all of salvation, then we see that the form of the text is a prayer. Then we can rule a certain of these things out. It's impossible for an unregenerated man to pray. Moses is regenerated. Moses was already called. Moses believed. Moses was justified. Moses was being sanctified, was being preserved, and would be glorified. Moses knew that God had already done a work in him and for the children of Israel. Moses knew the Israelites had been redeemed from bondage. But Moses also understood the context in which they lived, that they were living in the wilderness as pilgrims without a dwelling place save for the Lord. God's work that we're especially interested in this text is the perfecting of the covenant, the realization in time, and the perfecting of it in the day of the Lord. God does this work, not man. The work of the covenant and establishing and perfecting especially the covenant is the work of the triune God, the work of God the Father, creating and providentially upholding and governing. God creates the whole of creation, the heavens and the earth, as the arena in which the covenant shall be perfected, even though it shall in the end come to a fiery purging to bring this arena of creation to a new state, to be made new for the perfection of the covenant. Providence, every creature, the movement of every creature is guided and governed by God's hand so that all things are subservient to our salvation in which we belong to Jesus Christ. The work of God the Son is redemption, which is full and free for those members of the covenant alone. The work of God the Holy Spirit is the work of sanctification, effectually in the members of the covenant, and unto the perfect end. We can also look at it from a different perspective. We can consider it as the work, God's work, as the work of perfecting the covenant. But we can also look at it as the same thing, being the work of gathering, defending, and preserving His church. A church chosen to everlasting life, unto salvation and glory. And all this work, whether from the perspective of the covenant, or the church, or even the kingdom, is a work performed by God and in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the last and second Adam, God establishes His covenant with His elect. In the cross of Christ, righteousness is fulfilled for His beloved. Through the voice of Christ and the operation of Christ's Spirit, He calls His people out of darkness and into marvelous light. And the life of the covenant, the fellowship of the covenant, is realized in time and history. And under the sovereign and effectual rule of Christ, He also brings about all things into the perfection of His covenant, which includes the perfection and the glory of all His people. What we have to see before we consider the specific context and the work that they were seeing is that thy work in the text is parallel to thy glory. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy glory unto their children. God's work is His glory. That's the implication there. God's glory is the radiation, the brilliant, shining brightness that comes forth from all of His perfections, righteousness, holiness, justice, love, mercy, truth, wisdom. God is the perfection of all these things, and the result is that He is glorious. He shines forth with brightness. And when God performs His work, He reveals Himself to be all those things. And the work of perfecting the covenant will manifest all those attributes to perfection. God's work is His glory also in the sense that that's the purpose of doing this work. The purpose of doing this work is not chiefly for us. He loves us. He does all things with an eye of love on us. But the ultimate goal of even glorifying us is that we might show forth the praise of His glorious grace. We see that God's work is His glory when we understand that Jesus Christ is the brightness of His glory. And Jesus Christ, at the same time, is the principal worker in the perfecting of His covenant. To speak of God's work in even a general way is a very profound thing, and we can only scratch the surface. We want to consider also the context of the psalm and what part of that work they were observing, the Israelites were observing. We need to think not as though we are looking for some particular working of God, as though here in this place God is doing that, here in this place God is doing this, but when we look and can read the text and we read, "Let thy work appear," we're not asking God to show us what He is doing in a particular time or what He is doing in a particular place. What we are interested in is seeing the whole. The difference there is between wanting to see an artist take his brush, dip it in the paint, and bring it to the canvas and see a stroke, versus asking the artist, "Show me your work." There's an interest that we have in seeing the working of God. We do that every day. But we have an even greater interest in seeing the masterpiece of God, seeing the finished product that God has worked throughout all time in history, through His Son, and in us, which is the perfection of the covenant. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And in Moses' day, the children of Israel were an afflicted people. They were wilderness wanderers in the middle, likely, of a 40-year-long chastisement. Because of their lack of gratitude and love and their lack of trust and their murmuring and complaining, God came upon them with His heavy hand and He humbled them. For 40 years they wandered, and an entire generation would perish in the wilderness and would not see the end of God's work. Only those who are 20 years old or under would enter into the promised land, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. What these Israelites experienced during their wilderness days, and some of them that's all they would experience their whole life long, was God's wrath and anger. Verse 3 of Psalm 90, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men." Verses 7 through 9, "For we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Verse 11, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." This chastisement, Moses and the Israelites, when God had brought them to the knowledge of a true faith, and what we can acknowledge from our perspective is a part of God's work of perfecting the covenant. Namely, as He perfected the Israelites and prepared them for a place in the promised land. They weren't ready. They weren't ready to go into the promised land. Not when they weren't even willing to trust God in the wilderness. How much more would they forget God when they ate and they were full? Israel was a people that brought God's anger out upon them. But they recognized the good purpose God had in all this. The opening verses of the psalm are the heading for it. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Israelites, and Moses especially, knew God to be the eternal, almighty, unchanging creator of the universe, the one who brought the mountains forth, and who was even more immovable than those mountains. And they know this God, Jehovah, to be their God. And that meant that He would be their dwelling place. Even as they were in the wilderness, they had Him as their dwelling place. They knew something of this work. They knew something of this work, which was that in the Lord they had a place of safety and security and peace. But now we have to understand that what they were observing was not the fullness of that, was not the perfect reality of that. The work of God's chastisement, God bringing His heavy hand upon them, and that the end of this work was that there would be perfect fellowship between God and His people, that this people in the wilderness would have perfect rest, that these weary pilgrims would have a permanent dwelling place. We have a little hint at the application here for us. They knew by the promise what God's work was. They knew what the end of all the working was. But they couldn't see it. So they prayed, "Let it appear." The prayer of the text focuses on the appearance of God's work. God's work, the perfection of the covenant, the realization of it in time, and the perfection of it in the end. The word appear, "let thy work appear," is a passive verb that could be translated simply, "be seen." Let thy work be seen. Let it be seen by thy servants. And so what they were praying for was a revelation and a visible manifestation of God's work. In the context of the psalm, what was seen and observed and witnessed and felt was drastically different from what was promised and believed and longed for and hoped for. It was drastically different. Tell your children sometime, not suggesting you actually do this, just imagine it. Tell your children sometime that you are going to go on vacation. It's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be a place of peace and rest, of blissful enjoyment and fellowship with one another. And then take them to the desert. And not a beautiful desert, but a wasteland. And imagine the conflict of heart and mind in your children. We've been promised this land flowing with milk and honey. And here we are in the wilderness. We were told we were being brought out to a pleasant place. And now we're being chastised. Moses and the Israelites could only see and feel the effects of God's wrath and anger. There were glimpses all throughout the wilderness of the good that was to come and the faithfulness of God to them, even in the daily manna that was brought to them, or the springs of water that would come out of the rock, or the manifestation of God's presence in the tabernacle and the cloud of glory, the pillar of cloud and fire that would lead them. But from the psalm, they saw was God's wrath and His anger. They felt the loneliness of the desert, the weariness of wandering. They were in a barren wasteland, dwelling in tents. They heard the judgments of God pronounced upon them. They understood that God had set their iniquities before Him and their secret sins in the light of His countenance. They were humbled by what they saw and by what they experienced. And it moved them to awe. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Think about the fiery serpents that came upon them. Think about the fact that the judgment upon their unbelief was that they would wander in for 40 years in the wilderness with no permanent home, and so many would die in the wilderness. What they saw was evil. That's not my words, that's the Scriptures. The end of verse 15. I'll read the whole verse there. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. The evil that they saw was not moral evil, not sin. There was sin. They committed sin. They were an iniquitous people, a wicked people, an unbelieving people in so many regards. But the evil that they saw was, we can translate it or understand it this way, bad. Bad, hard, severe, difficult, painful, troublesome. And this is not moral evil. We could never say that about God's works, even the work of afflicting us. It's not morally evil, but from our perspective, it's hard, difficult. And all these things were the consequences of their sin. God was bringing them into the valley of the shadow of death. Israel was walking through the flaming fire and the troubled waters. They saw evil for years. And for some of them, they'd see it for 40 years and die. The last 40 years of their life would be nothing but evil and then death. Now, God had given them faith to see what was coming. He had given them the promise. They knew that there was a covenant rest in store for them in the promised land, but in their own folly, they doubted the promise. They questioned their God and sinned against His face. They rebelled against His appointed office bearers, Moses and Aaron. They couldn't see the joy of this life with God because God had His heavy hand upon them, His chastening hand. And the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, tells us, no chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyful, but grievous. Their life was a grief. Some of them for the majority of their life even. They couldn't see the land flowing with milk and honey. They knew it was there. They had been promised it. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see the fruitful vines and the figs and the pomegranates. They couldn't see or even imagine the security and the stability of the city of Jerusalem built on Mount Zion, surrounded by its bulwarks. They couldn't imagine or even fathom the glorious nation that God would make them in the days ahead, especially under the reigns of David and Solomon, when they would be the most splendid of all the kingdoms of the world. They would be powerful, glorious, beautiful, respected, even among the other nations of the world. They couldn't imagine that. When Israel was taken out of Egypt, they were the least of all the nations in the world. And what did God do with them after that? He made them lower than that. Why? Because they doubted Him. They questioned Him. They murmured against Him. So even at the time of their choosing, they were the least of all the nations, and then God brings them down lower and lower and lower. Who are these people? These wilderness nomads. Are they lost? This is what the surrounding nations would be saying. Who are these people wandering in the wilderness? They've been like that for 20, 30, now 40 years. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the perfection of God's covenant that was to come. They saw evil. But Moses, faithful intercessor that he was, prayed for God's servants, the children of Israel, for the appearance of God's work. And we can understand the appearance of God's work from two perspectives, the type and the reality. The type, the typical realization, the typical appearance of the work of God would be when God would bring them into the rest of the land of Canaan, and they would have peace and security and bounty in that promised land. They would be given an inheritance, each one of them in their families. They would be planted in the land, and God would build His own house in their midst. And God would build a glorious dwelling place, and the Ark of the Covenant would dwell there, and the cloud of glory would descend upon that temple. There would be a typical appearance of God's work, and they would enjoy it in their generations, especially in the days of David and Solomon, when they would have peace with God, they would have dominion over the nations that surrounded them, and all nations were serving them. All things were under the feet of the ruler that God had placed over the nation of Israel, the seed of David. That would be the typical fulfillment. The evil days of the wilderness wanderings would pass away, and the glorious end of God's work in them and through them in their generations would be seen and enjoyed by them. But the reality of the fulfillment that Moses prayed for had nothing to do with deliverance from a physical bondage or days of affliction and wilderness wanderings or even a promised land and dwelling place. It wasn't just a deliverance from shadows and figures unto shadows and figures, but it was the deliverance from the reality of sin and death and a life under the curse in this creation to life in God's presence. And that perfect salvation would appear in the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The Word became flesh. The Son of God incarnate. His life and His ministry, His death on the cross, the shedding of His precious blood, His resurrection and ascension into heaven as our head, as our pledge and our advocate, the working of a perfect redemption, laying a foundation for our fellowship with Him. The tabernacle of God is with men. And that's the answer to the prayer. Not even heaven yet, we'll get there, but the coming and the appearance of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the brightness of His glory. And in John 4, 1 verse 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And then here, "And we beheld His glory." We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's we? We beheld His glory. They are the children. John the Baptist spoke for the children of Israel according to election. The true spiritual seed of Israel, who were living at the time when Jesus came. That's the answer to Moses' prayer. Not just David, but the Son of David. Not just a house, a temple, a tabernacle with men, but God Himself tabernacling with men. And when the promises of God are fulfilled, whether in type or reality, then His glory was at the same time revealed, and that would make them glad, make us glad, according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And it would be not just according to those days, but it would far exceed. The weight of their sufferings could not be compared to the weight of glory that was to come. From our own experience and our own perspective, there is sometimes also a difference between what is seen and observed and felt and what is promised. Think about the young woman who's suffering from depression and anxiety, or the older woman who's suffering from the same, the married couple who, when they made their vows, understood marriage to be a picture of a blessed covenant union, but in their experience, it's been anything but a happy marriage. I think of the fact of disease that multiply among us, and the old age and the afflictions that come with old age, and what we see and what we feel is anything but happiness. And if it were not for the faith of the heart which God works in us, we would be, of all people, most miserable. God brings us from one trial and one affliction to the next. If it's not coronavirus, it's something else in the political world, or if it's not in the political world, it's within the church. And if it's not within the denomination, it's within the congregation. And if it's not within the congregation, it's somewhere else within the family. And there's all kinds of things that trouble us. We read the promises of God's Word of a time and a place and a work accomplished whereby there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And we can say many things about the difference between the two. And all at one of those things is, not yet. We haven't seen the perfection of it yet. We haven't seen the full picture of God's work. God is merciful and gracious, and He's given to us eyes to see and ears to hear and a blessed gospel. And with each proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings to us to bear and us to see the covenant of grace, we are given a glimpse of what shall be in the days to come. But sometimes when we only see and feel this evil, we ask ourselves, is God really working? Have His promises failed? Has He forgotten to be kind? Will He keep His anger forever? And sometimes in our wavering faith, we can hardly even pray this petition because we wonder, is there even a work that He's doing? And so a wavering faith, by which I mean a troubled, afflicted saint, prone to doubt, but having a true faith that he believes that word, can only whisper, let thy work appear to thy servants and thy glory to their children. And we do that for ourselves, that we, even in our affliction, might be given reason day by day with the appearance of God's work, even if we only see it by faith, even if we aren't brought to the reality of it until death, which is the lot that God has in store for the vast majority of His saints. We're confident and thankful that He is working, and that He's even using the evil, the affliction, to serve His glory. And we pray this with our eye on the world and on our children. Because when we look at the world and we see how evil things are becoming, and we look at the church and how the church will increasingly suffer in the last days, and we wonder at how much evil will be brought upon our children, and knowing ourselves, we know that our children will bring God's heavy hand upon them in certain ways too. And so we pray that the work may be completed, that God's glory might be upon them. And so we pray this petition. We make this our petition by faith and hope. And as New Testament saints, we're praying for those little glimpses by a true faith, whereby we may behold the work that God is doing, and we may come and may have a more perfect picture in our hearts and minds of the glory that is to come in heaven above. But we're also praying for the coming, the perfection of God's covenant and kingdom, when the tabernacle of God shall be with men, when we shall not only have the righteousness of God that is ours by faith, but we shall be declared on the same basis to be righteous before the whole world, vindicated before all nations. Our sanctification will not merely be something that we is the process whereby we are going through in our life, but our sanctification will be perfected and our bodies will be resurrected, and we shall come and we shall pass through death. Or if Christ comes again, we shall be brought up and to be with Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there will be no more sin, and there will be no more need for God's heavy hand. There will be no more need for chastisement. There will only be glory. Let thy work appear to thy servants. We're weary. We're afflicted. We see evil. It is a holy thought, a holy contemplation to think about the perfection to come, and a holy but humble desire and petition to say, let thy work appear to us, and thy glory to our children. We make this prayer as His servants, and so we always are putting ourselves under Him. We put ourselves under Him. We're not demanding this of God. We're His servants. He will do His will. He will do His work in His time, and it will be perfected in His time. And we're not making these demands upon God as though He is our equal, far be it from us. But we are acknowledging also that God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. We make this prayer as His servants, and that's confessing that all the chastising that God does of us is well within His rights to do so, and merciful of Him to do so. We make this prayer as servants, and that's our confidence and comfort, because our sins, if we were not redeemed by His only begotten Son, our sins would be more than enough, just one sin, would be more than enough to wipe us off the face of the earth and condemn us into hell forever. But we make this prayer as those who belong to Him. Those who belong to Him, wait patiently upon Him, do as they have been called by Him, and hope according to the promise that's been given them. Our prayer, in the name of Jesus Christ, the mediator of this covenant, that blessed work of God, is let us see the blessed end of it. Let us behold the finished product. Let patience have her perfect work, that our faith might be made perfect. Let the day come when we shall see thy glory filling the heavens and the earth, never marred by any sin, and that we might see thy glory manifest in all the church, we and our children. Let thy glory appear and be upon our children. And let us take heed to the instruction of this text as we endeavor to pray this petition. And the instruction of the text, as we are taught by the man of God, Moses, is to evaluate God's work not based on what we see, but to evaluate God's work based on what He has promised, and to live with an eye not only on what we see, but understanding that what we see is the way God has appointed to work what He has promised. And we need to encourage our children in that same regard, that life carries with it many hardships. And the reason, children, that life is hard in so many different ways is that we are sinners, and we bring God's heavy hand upon us. But in love for us, He uses that to make us long to see His work, to see Him, to see heaven, and to live there forever and ever. There's a glory in store for us to see and for our children to see and enjoy, because that is God's work. God, from the beginning of the world, has determined to choose a people in Jesus Christ to dwell with Him forever, and that the people should be glorified in His Son and by His Son. and that they would show forth His glory to all nations, and together that they would live forever, worshiping Him, abiding in Him, praising Him. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our Father which art in heaven, grant that we might have this hope, a hope which maketh not ashamed, and hear this our petition. Let thy work appear to thy servants, let thy work appear to us, in thy glory to our children. We know such a request has as its only ground that thou art our Father for Jesus' sake. We know that such a request is one that we may pray confidently because it is thy good pleasure and thy spoken promise to deliver us from all the evil of this world, even of our own sinful natures, and to the glory of heaven. Grant that we may have eyes to see, and that out of faith we may hope for this blessed end, and make us to see it. For Jesus' sake, amen.